Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me once again to Daniel chapter 7 as we make some more progress. Tonight we're going to look a bit more at this little horn, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Just find your place in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 to 14, excuse me. And then hold your place, but listen to these opening words by your pastor. I hope that you found last Sunday's two-part lessons on He That Cometh With Clouds very informative and enlightening. Scripture, as we all saw, uses the motif of cloud, singular, or clouds, plural, as a symbol denoting God's divine presence. I think I established that very, very solidly last Sunday, that whenever God wants to make His presence known, or at least to show that whatever is going on, that He is right there, like talking to Moses face to face as a man would talk to a friend. Or when Mount Sinai was simply engulfed in thick darkness, fire, lightning bolts, the ground shook, the trumpet blew, as God's presence descended, there was that cloud representing His divine presence. We saw the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle, and then later on, the temple complex. Okay? And I hope that that was very informative and very enlightening. Also, with regards to Babylon, Egypt, and Nineveh, and eventually with Jerusalem in AD 70, clouds were associated with a coming judgment. Now, these judgments, and the one in 70 AD, I do not take the position that AD 70 was the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are those who teach that, and they're wrong. They're out to lunch, and I'll say so. But that was a judgment coming. Nonetheless, it was not the second advent. Time did not come to an end, and there was no resurrection of anyone's body in AD 70. Clouds were associated with a coming judgment of cataclysmic proportion. These events have already been fulfilled, and each represented a coming judgment upon a certain people or a certain city that had crossed the line with God Almighty. Then we saw the glory cloud of the Lord slowly drift out of the temple in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 10. Did anyone bother? Show of hands. Did anyone go back and read the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel? Thank you. So when I ask for something as simple as that, it's a chore. Because I wanted you to go home and check me out. To put me under the microscope, to make sure I'm not leading you astray. I gave you just the snippets of that cloud going from the temple to the threshold, over the city, and then over the mountain, and then the axe fell. And Jesus pantomimes, or He mimics the same thing, leaving the temple in Matthew 23, going to the Mount of Olives, giving the Olivet Discourse, and 40 years later, one whole generation, boom, the axe fell. Again, we saw the glory cloud of the Lord slowly drift out of the temple and then over the city, and eventually it moved east to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus mimics and He walks in the same steps and in the same direction as the glory cloud, Jesus also reenacting the same event. Now look at verse 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Notice, the 10 horns are attached, and the 10 horns are part of this fourth and final empire that would come on the stage. The 10 horns are not drifting above it as if there's a 2,000-year gap of disconnected time. I considered the horns, which were part of the beast. And behold, there came up among them another little horn. So here's the 11th horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So three horns are going to be removed to make room, to make space for this for this 11th and final horn. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, that's God the Father, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool, It has the same symbolism of the glorified, resurrected Jesus that John sees in Revelation 1. And the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like a fiery furnace, and his wheels as burning fire. Notice the wheels. Daniel mentions the wheels. Ezekiel mentions those same wheels in those ten chapters. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which this horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So this fourth and final beast, according to this prophecy, was going to last a little longer. Well, beloved, the Roman Empire just didn't collapse when 70 AD occurred. The Roman Empire would actually continue into the middle of the 5th century. But nonetheless, the city of Rome was sacked on at least two occasions by the barbarians to the north. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. So what I'm saying here, that the context is not changing. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, and now 13 is all one particular thought, one particular thing that Daniel here is seeing. Notice that the Son of Man, a term that Jesus used quite often about himself, is a term of divinity. It was a term that denotes the Messiah. That's why when the high priest put Jesus under oath and said, I adjure thee, literally, I command you, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Jesus then could no longer remain silent as he was to that point. He had to say something. And he quotes verse 13, and the high priest goes ballistic, because the high priest understood the claim that Jesus, that was standing in front of him, that was on trial, he understood the claim that Jesus was making. I am the anointed one. I'm Messiah. You've asked me, I've given you the straight skivvy. And that's when the high priest rips his robes, which he was to never do under the law of Moses. He was never to mutilate his clothing. And so he rips it in a moment of anger and frustration with the very confession of Jesus. Notice in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Notice, Jesus is not descending to the earth to receive a kingdom. He's going up to his Father to receive his kingdom. And that would be his ascension, or the events following his resurrection. He's receiving this kingdom. And they brought him near before him. So I believe that the thousands and thousands of verses 10 are the angels, the host of heaven. And the host of heaven corrals around the Son of Man in this beautiful vision. And they present the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. And there was given him, the Son of God, or the Son of Man, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, should serve him. Let me ask you a question. As a believer, do you not serve the Lord Jesus Christ in many facets and in many callings and in many ways? It's talking about you. It's talking about us. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, again, look at the board. I briefly touched on this Sunday, but I want to give it a little bit more justice. What are we seeing here in Daniel 7? And the reason why we're taking such a methodical crawl in this chapter is because Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 are two Mount Everests of the book of Daniel. They contain some of the most clear-cut prophecies that no one could misunderstand. These are prophecies that are looking into the future from Daniel's perspective and making some very bold declarations. And they all came true. You have the first empire, Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. Greece is then divided into four parts because Alexander's son died before his daddy died. and Alexander had no heir. As he's dying, these four generals hovered around Alexander's bed, according to the historians, telling him, who do you want to be in charge? Who's next to fill your shoes? And he was drifting into his death. He was unable to even gurgle a name. And then he dies. Well, the empire is divvied up into four sections. Now listen carefully. Two of these sections, out of the four, had a direct bearing on God's people. These other two generals had no bearing upon God's people. They were located geographically farther away. But you had Syria, which was the Seleucians, and the Egyptians, which are the Ptolemies. These two guys, the north and the south, if you will, like our own civil war, the guys to the north, Syria, the guys to the south, Egypt, they're going to wage war back and forth, back and forth. And as I shared, Daniel 11 is nothing more but a beautiful prophecy denoting this seesaw between these two powers, and God's poor people, unfortunately, were the cheese and the bologna to that sandwich. The two loaves, the two pieces of bread was Syria and Egypt, and they kept on squeezing the poor Jews back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until finally, around 165, the Jews had enough, and one man, who was a priest, with nearly a half a dozen sons, rose to the challenge, and they become the Abraham Lincoln and the Thomas Jefferson and the George Washington of the Jews back then. They vanquished the Syrians, gain a century of freedom and slight independence, okay? And then unfortunately, God's timepiece, this fourth empire has to come on the scene. Between the years 66 to 63 BC, Rome comes knocking on the shores of the eastern Mediterranean when Roman power was beginning to go beyond the boot of Italy. And then you have King Herod is involved. He's placed on the throne as an ipso facto insurgent on the throne. And then you have this beautiful relationship between the Romans and their religious establishment. Guess what? One of the things that sparked the war with the Jews, up until 66 AD, guess what was going on every day in the Jerusalem temple before it fell in relationship to Rome and the Caesar? Who can tell me? This got the Romans ticked when it stopped. The high priest and his Jewish cronies offered a daily sacrifice to the Caesar every cotton-picking day, until finally they stopped the sacrifice. And that was one of the impetus that got the Romans ticked off, because they had this beautiful relationship. Show of hands, how many knew that the high priest and the Jews were giving sacrifice to Caesar? No one reads history. So then the Jews and the Gentiles then were now, during the book of Acts, Jews and Gentiles coming together to form this new body, which we are part of, the church. What I'm trying to show you is all these empires that relate here, nothing yet in future from our point of view, these were future in Daniel's point of view, all of these empires had a direct impact, good or bad, towards God's people leading up to Messiah. It was the Babylonians who put him into captivity for 70 years, the tribe of Judah there in Benjamin. And while in captivity, Daniel's ministry, as we studied this book, this entire book was nothing more but the events and the visions that Daniel had and those kings of Babylon and Persia during the 70 years of exile. And then you also had the 490-year timepiece when Jesus said to Jerusalem, you missed the day of your visitation. You blew this day on your holy calendar. And he wept over the city. That was telling them that if they really listened to the 490 years of prophecy, they could have pinpointed to the exact time and the day that Messiah should have walked into Jerusalem. But nonetheless, they would have picked a date, and when he came in that day with all the hoopla, they would have said, aha, Daniel got it right. But no, their vision of their Messiah was a military leader, not a suffering lamb. Okay? Then what? You come to Persia,
You have the exiles.
Now, under Persia, there were three exiles, three exile waves back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 7 under Ezra, and in Nehemiah 1 and 2 under the man Nehemiah. Three waves of Jews left that part of the world, went back to Jerusalem. But as we read elsewhere, many of the Jews were quite content to stay in Persia because they were grounded into that society with families and businesses and monetary investments. They did not go back home. They stayed there, and they got assimilated within those cultures. Then you had the story of Haman, and as I taught you, Gog and Magog and Rosh has nothing to do with Russia. The people who tell you that the Hebrew word for Rosh that is there is nothing more but for the Hebrew word for Russia, they're lying to you. There is a separate Hebrew word for those people that live to the north. You know what the word Rosh, R-O-S-H, means? It means prime minister or the big chief. If you ever see Netanyahu stand behind his podium, you're going to see a bunch of letters in Hebrew. And one of those words in that one sentence is the word Rosh. It means he's the head minister. Nothing to do with Russia. Those who tell you that Rosh is Russia and Gog and Magog is Russia, they are lying to you. And if you want the proof, I'll give you a DVD where you can learn the fact that you've been lied to just by looking at the Hebrew. Then we had Haman and his desire to get rid of all the Jews. That was foiled. And then you had Ezra and Nehemiah. When you come to Alexander the Great, he gave great blessings to the Jews because when he was marching towards Jerusalem, the high priest went out there with the scroll of Daniel. And what did the high priest tell him? We knew you were coming. And Alexander liked that. And he gave them a favorite nation status. And then he goes on to Egypt to declare himself to be a pharaoh. But what did Alexander give us? He gave us a universal language that would provide the incubator for the writing of the New Testament. Then you come to Rome, ancient Rome. What did ancient Rome do? Well, read the first two chapters of Luke and Mark, and you have the story of John the Baptist's nativity and Jesus's nativity. God breaking the silence of four centuries with the ushering in of John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' conception. Then you have John the Baptist's ministry. You have that taxation that's going to force the whole world to move to such a degree that Mary and Joseph would have baby Jesus where he was supposed to be born, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. The Holy Family then moves to Bethlehem. You have the incarnation. You have the births of these two cousins. You have then the public ministry of John and Jesus as it unfolds in the four Gospels, and the leading power was ancient Rome. Then you have the crucifixion and the resurrection. Without ancient Rome, you would have had no crucifixion. Crucifixion was devised by the Persians, but the Romans enhanced it to make the pain feel all the more better. And then you have the Great Commission, the exaltation of Christ, and then eventually between the years 66 and 70 AD, wonder of wonders, you find this time, times, plural, and then a half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, is exactly 3.5 years of the Jewish war. Sorry, brothers and sisters, this stuff just keeps on piling up as overwhelming evidence that the Olivet Discourse had everything to do with the unfortunate demise of the Holy City and the Holy Temple, because the Romans, up until that point, viewed the church as an extreme right-wing appendix to Judaism. And when the very nerve center of Judaism was brought to the ground, the Church of Jesus Christ stuck out like a sore thumb. And the Romans finally realized it was not a right-wing appendix of Judaism, that it was a separate entity which came out of Judaism. So there it is. Just look at the facts, look at history, and when you read this, these four beasts, these four empires, are right there on the board. And as I mentioned before in other lessons, there is no fifth empire. No fifth empire. Those 10 horns are part of this hideous beast. They're not hovering with a 2,000-year gap. And the 11th horn, many will teach you today, is the Antichrist. They're out to lunch. They're out to lunch. They are out to lunch. So far in our journey through this part of Daniel's vision, we saw the fourth empire to follow was going to be dreadful, terrible, and strong exceedingly. It would absorb elements of the three preceding empires. Now, when you read Revelation 13, 1 to 10, you will find that beast is a conglomeration of all of these empires. You have this hideous beast, but part of it looks like a lion, part of it looks like a bear, and part of it looks like a leopard. We're not talking about some future revived Roman Empire that's going to have bits and pieces of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We're talking about something that followed on the heels of all of these things. When Rome conquered the peoples that were left behind all this parade, they didn't liquidate them. They assimilated them. To assimilate means the Roman Empire conquered a people and they looked at the most better qualities of those people and they literally sucked it into the Roman machine and made part of it. They would even suck up the gods of these people and add them to their pantheon of gods. That's called assimilation. They didn't annihilate them. They absorbed them into this beast that ate, had teeth, just like iron. But when you come to Revelation chapter 13, 1 to 10, you find a beast that has parts of a leopard, part of a bear, part of a lion. He's energized by the evil one. This beast in Revelation 13 has 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, with names of blasphemy written upon his forehead. That's the Roman Empire in John's day, as he sees it and as he records it. Now, the horn with the eyes of a man, we looked at last time, denoted the intelligence, the shrewdness of this person. That this individual, with all those multiple eyes, he would have keen insight and a perception that would allow him to eventually gain the seat of authority and power. Hold your place here and turn to Revelation 4. Let me show you something. Multiple eyes. Well, let me show you multiple eyes again. Hold your place in Daniel 7. You may want to put this in your margin as a cross reference. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Look at verses 6 to 8. Now, John is brought up in the very throne room of God Almighty. And let me repeat myself. What Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6, what Ezekiel sees in the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, and what John sees here in chapters 4 and 5 is the same event. It's the same location. It's in the heavens. Each of these three men are describing the very throne room of the Most High. And there's these creatures around this throne. Look at verses 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Wow. So you have a little horn in Daniel 7 that's jam-packed with the eyes of a man. And notice when John describes these beasts, they have eyes everywhere too. Now, if you make this literal, then you might as well have a science fiction movie. You have a grotesque beast. But read on. The first beast was like a lion. Man, this sounds like Ezekiel chapter 1. The second beast, like a calf or an ox. The third beast, the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like an eagle. Now, what did I share with you last Lord's Day? My understanding. In Ezekiel, you have these cherubs, and they each have four faces attached to them. And it describes these same animals. So, therefore, we're talking about the same thing. And since you have four beasts mentioned, you have four Gospels. The lion would refer to Matthew, where there Matthew portrays Jesus as the true King of the Jews. As an ox or a calf, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the perfect servant. The face of a man, the Gospel of Luke, perfect man. And an eagle, divinity, the Gospel of John. But these creatures have all these eyes. Well, are we talking about a hideous beast that's found on the sci-fi channel? Again, what are we looking at, congregation? Apocalyptic language. And when you have apocalyptic language, you're going to have this hyperbole. You're going to have this grandiose. Now, please follow. You're going to have this exaggerated language to depict something that the finite mind just can't put in a blender. So he sees these creatures. He sees these four faces. And these creatures have eyes everywhere. Well, what does the eye represent in Scripture? It represents one's intelligence, one's shrewdness, keen insight, perception, understanding, wisdom gained from knowledge. And so when it comes to this 11th horn, whoever he's going to be, he's going to be a man of extraordinary intellect, extraordinary perception. He's going to be a man that knows how to move people and use people to his own advantage. Well, what does history tell us? Nero commits suicide in June of 68. But before he dies, he martyrs at least the Apostle Paul there in Rome by decapitation. Okay, now just follow with me. Nero kills himself, and the empire goes into a tailspin. And history records this tailspin. Josephus records it. Tacitus and Suetonius, two Roman historians, record that the Roman Empire was like a man on life support. The head was cut, and all the provinces to the north and the east took this as a sign to break away. And then in one year, you have the year of three kings, or three Caesars. Three men come to the throne, hardly lasting 6 months. Two were assassinated, and the other man was given his gun and say, how about you doing us a favor, blow yourself away, which he does. Real tailspin. Vespasian sees this as a golden opportunity with his mental shrewdness and his perception. He sees the cards and the handwriting on the wall. This is my moment. This is my chance. And what does history tell us? He goes back to Rome, regains the throne, establishes law and order back in Rome, takes his Roman legions. Now, when he's doing all of this, his son Titus is messing with the Jews during those 3.5 years, surrounding the city, making overtones for them to raise the white flag. They tell him to go jump into Jordan. He gets ticked off. He builds his siege engines. He surrounds the city, and he starves it. And there were three roving gangs in the city. And guess what these idiot leaders did? The three leaders of the three gangs, they destroyed all the food supplies inside the city. And Josephus tells us that if they didn't do that, they would have been able to last much longer, and they would have forced the Romans to have left. Three idiots destroy the food reserves that the city had already packed away like mice against the siege. Oh, that was part of God's judgment. Famine, pestilence, starvation, hunger, and death. Well, Vespasian reestablishes all the borders, and the man that was on life support gets the two pads and the juice, and Rome revives. That's what history tells us. He was a man that was extremely shrewd. Now, let me read to you this. I want to discuss his mouth. I want to discuss his mouth. The Bible says, quote, a mouth speaking great things. Well, what in the world does that imply? Well, listen carefully. Listen carefully. The word great, look at Daniel 7, and let's look at verse 8. A mouth speaking great things. For those of you taking notes, this is the Hebrew word rabra, R-A. B-R-A-B, Rabrab. It is only used in Daniel in the Old Testament, and it's used of the great gifts given by Nebuchadnezzar and great signs given by God. This word is only found in the book of Daniel. This word great, this Hebrew word that's translated in our English, great. And it's made reference to Nebuchadnezzar, who gives great gifts to the three Hebrew boys and to Daniel for their three-year college course, and they come out with flying colors. He gives them their diploma, and he blesses them with great position and great gifts. It also denotes the great signs that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Okay? One commentator says that this word denotes arrogance. Here's a man who's going to speak great words, meaning he's puffed up like a Rhode Island rooster. He has his chest out and his medals are in there. All of his medals are dangling off of his left side of his chest. Here's a man who's arrogant. Here's a man who is very self-assured. He's very cocky. Again, you got to take the eyes, multiple eyes, and now this very great mouth who speaks great things. You put those two together. Find somebody with a keen mind, keen perception, and take that and hook it up to his vocal cords. What do you get? Hitler? Mussolini? Saddam Hussein? The Ayatollahs? Men who are able to move the masses of people with a stirring speech that fluffs up their arrogance and their pride. Was Vespasian arrogant? Listen, Suetonius, Roman historian, has little bad to say about Vespasian and does not indict him for any sin. As it happens, though, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, drop down to verse 25, where you have a little bit of commentary, speaking of the little horn, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. So notice this great mouth with the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the street. Notice the target. It's God Almighty. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of times. There's your 3.5 years here mentioned. Let me read further. As it happens, Daniel 7:25 tells us a bit more about the horn's sort of arrogance. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. This also should not surprise us, because Romans, all of these Roman leaders, the Romans regarded Judaism as a foolish superstition. The Roman leaders, even though they were tolerant of Judaism, they looked at Judaism with this very strict monotheism versus their multiple gods. They still viewed the Jews and their very, very strict monotheism, one God, not a God that's in Trinity, but a single God, just like Islam, a single God, strict monotheism. The Romans viewed that as so foolish because they were grown up with multiple gods, gods for this and gods for that. Yahweh was likely blasphemed by Romans on a daily basis across the empire. Suetonius offers us something very interesting. Let me read to you from the pages of a Roman historian translated. In Judea, Vespasian consulted the oracle of God of Mount Carmel, and was given a promise that he would never be disappointed in what he planned or desired, however lofty his ambition. Also, a distinguished Jewish prisoner of Vespasian, Josephus by name. So here's a Roman historian verifying that Josephus was a real person. Suetonius says about this man, Josephus, insisted that he, Josephus, would soon be released by the very man who had now put him in fetters and would then be the emperor. Josephus can see the writing on the wall, and Josephus, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, makes a prediction while in a jail cell, because Josephus was originally one of the generals fighting against the Romans, and he turns a 180 like a Benedict Arnold. He becomes Vespasian's personal secretary. Did you know that? Josephus, a general in the Jewish army, when captured and put in prison, must have had some real thoughtful nights, decides to become a friend of Vespasian. Vespasian releases him, and Vespasian commissions this former Jewish general to be his biographer. Did you know that? Shrewd man. This Vespasian was slick. He was shrewd. Let me take one of your generals and make him look like a traitor to you people. And I'm going to have him as my personal biographer and my personal secretary. And besides writing the book called The Book of Josephus, which is about yay thick, Josephus also wrote another work on the autobiography, no, the biography of Vespasian. And guess what? Guess what? Vespasian's family name were the Flavians. And when you pick up a book of Josephus, you will find Flavius Josephus. Josephus went one step further. He adopts the family name of Vespasian and he adds it to his own name. Yeah. Here's a Jewish general out there killing Romans. And in the providence of God, he becomes the biographer of the very emperor who's going to destroy the city and the temple. Now hold your place here and turn to Acts 8. Let's consider some other stout mouths. Now for those of you taking notes, this idea of great words, blasphemous words, also implies somebody with a stout disposition, very stout. Stout. Well, let me show you an example of being stout. Remember Simon, the sorcerer? He hears Philip preaching. Bible says that Simon gets saved, he gets baptized. But then when Peter and John go to Samaria and they see the laying on of hands gives people the Holy Spirit, and Simon offers money to buy this gift, and then Peter takes him to task. Look what you find in verses 9 to 11 of Simon the sorcerer before conversion. Well, false conversion. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, that means magic, white magic, black magic, whatever, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, now get this, giving out that himself was somewhat great one. He had a mouth. Simon, like Vespasian, like Hitler, like Mussolini, and like Napoleon, these men, these evil men, had the intelligence and the cognition to know how to move people, influence people, and make people do things that they would not normally or naturally do unless they were fanned by oratory, by a mouth that can speak great things, and a mind that can twist the truth and make it sound, twist the truth, make it into a lie, but then sell it as if it is the truth. And what does Simon do? Before Philip comes to town, everybody was mesmerized by Simon, not only by his trickery, but notice, by his mouth. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Now notice how Simon blasphemes God. We're told earlier in this one quote that I actually gave you, that it seems as if that Vespasian, according to Daniel 7:25, his mouth is going to be used to blaspheme the Most High and to take his vengeance on some of the saints. Well, what does Simon do? Read the next verse. To him they had regard because that for a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. So Simon is an example of a stout mouth, an arrogant mouth, a man whose wisdom and understanding and perception could make people do things. And he had the power and the thumb screws over other people with the power of his oratory. Let me give you another example. Turn to Acts 12. Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa the First. Excuse me. Look at verse 20. Acts 12:20. If you do get a copy of Josephus goes in a bit more detail on this particular day in the life of this king when God struck him. He was eaten from the inside by maggots. Maggots chewing on him from the inside. Ready? Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came at one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, so these two cities hook up with Blastus, who was the king's chamberlain, a man very close to the king, very influential, and they made some peace overtures, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sit upon his throne, and notice, he made a what? An oration. He gave a good And he gave a great speech. The people gave a shout, saying, "Is this the voice of a God and not of a man?" Now notice when you have a stout mouth. What did the people say? What did the people say of Simon? He's God. Look what he can do, the signs and wonders. What was said by the people here when Herod gives this oration? Is this not a God and not a man? Now, you know what Josephus tells us that you don't find here in the text? That when he made this oration, Herod Agrippa put on him an external garment of silver squares. And when he stood or sat, he had the sun in the opposite direction. And when you looked at him, if you didn't have shades, you would see his head and the radiant light off of those silver plates was overpowering. And when he gave the speech, what was the effect upon the gullible ones? He has to be a God. He's more than a mortal man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because notice, he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms. So again, Vespasian, we are being told, is going to use his perception and his mouth to wage war against God and God's people. And I've given you two other examples of a stout mouth that was aiming their arrow at heaven while at the same time deceiving other people. And so again, I think that Vespasian is this 11th horn. He seems to fit the description of the words used in the Hebrew. And again, he's going to be the 11th horn. And the Bible says before the 11th horn comes, three preceding horns must be rooted away. Josephus himself has something interesting. Since Vespasian was his sponsor and actually reviewed his work, get this, when Josephus wrote his book, Vespasian was an editor. And since Josephus knew that the top dog was going to see his work, watch, he would not expect him to recount cases where Vespasian spoke against God. If he did, he wouldn't last long. Here's a quote from Josephus. Vespasian's good fortune succeeded to his wishes everywhere, and the public affairs were, for the greatest part, already in his hands, upon which he considered that he had not arrived at the government without divine providence, but that a righteous kind of faith, F-A-T-E, had brought the empire in his power. He gave no glory to God, like Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn, and Belshazzar and Daniel 5 apparently didn't learn, right? That it is God who sets kings and queens and prime ministers and dictators and presidents upon their throne. It is God who elevates men, and then in turn brings them down. True or false? That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. It is God who's sovereign. He gave you this throne, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to take it away from you for 7 years, and you're going to act like an animal until you learn one thing, that the God of heaven dispenses the thrones and the oval offices and the power of your hand. Here is a quote from Josephus himself about the man. Vespasian gives no credit to any one of his own gods, let alone the God of the Jews. He simply says, some kind of a righteous faith. It just kind of fell into my hands. The dice were simply cast and it popped up 7. No glory to God. A righteous kind of faith, not God. Credit where it is due. Who does Daniel know who had the same problem? Let me read to you Daniel 4:25, that they shall drive thee, Nebuchadnezzar, from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee. 7 years, now get this, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn that lesson, but it meant being deposed for 7 years, and they put him in a stall, and he stunk like an animal, and he ate like an animal. Vespasian, on the other hand, when this entire empire falls into his lap, he gives no recognition to any divinity, but a certain kind of righteous faith by my hands. What did Nebuchadnezzar say before he fell? When he looked over a year later after the warning given to him by our dear man, Brother Daniel, what did he say? Look what I have created with my hands. And heaven said, wrong, boom, 7 year of judgment. In scripture, well, let me keep on reading. They took different tacks or different paths. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Vespasian clearly had problems knowing who ruled in the kingdom of men and gave out the power cards. Arrogant? Yes. Since it is a righteous faith that he thought brought him to power, it wasn't as bad as Nebuchadnezzar crediting himself, but in either case, it's an arrogant insult to the Most High. And there, Vespasian fits the bill. He shall speak against the Most High. And that's what he did. And then finally, Vespasian clearly seems a plausible candidate for the little horn. Now we are left with two questions. First, what of the three horns that were uprooted? I believe the answer remains in our list of emperors that I gave to you. The three horns that are to be identified was Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, and they were all generals. These were all Roman generals. They did not come from the royal senatorial class. They were not peasants. These were generals in the army. Military men who died in 1 year in 69 AD. Can you imagine having three presidents in our country die in 1 year? The impact that it would have upon a nation to have three presidents, two assassinated, and one decided that the Oval Office was too much to bear and puts a bullet in his temple. Would that not have a negative impact upon this country and make America go into a tailspin? Just stop and think. You're all intelligent. Military men who died in 1 year. The first and the third were murdered by the troops. Otho was compelled to commit suicide. Now, it says, go back to Daniel 7, verse 8. I bet you were waiting for this because I told you I would do it. What does the Hebrew word plucked up mean? Look at Daniel 7, 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. Let me read to you this quote. They can do a better job than me. The Bible says, before whom three were plucked up by the roots. Listen carefully. The verb here is the same word used to describe the hamstringing of the horses in Joshua 11, 6, and 9. Now, can someone tell the congregation, what does it mean to hamstring a horse?
Cut the tendons.
I'm sorry?
Cut the tendons.
Cut the tendon on the back of the heel.
Okay. Now, that's the same Hebrew word.
It's called a hawk.
A hawk? Mm-hmm. That's the same Hebrew word. So, when you're going to hawk a horse's hoof, that's not kind. I'm pretty sure there's some pain involved, unless they, you know, deaden it. But that's the same word used to describe Vespasian's coming to the throne. Three generals that are going to usurp the throne. Two are assassinated. One is told to kill himself by taking a sword and doing a little harry-carry here. They were plucked up. And it's the same Hebrew word in Joshua 11, 6 and 9, for those of you taking notes. It denotes a violent overthrow and does not imply, listen carefully, that an individual will merely succeed another person. Like in our country, we have an election, they have their transition team, inauguration day, you have the former outgoing president sitting behind, right? And then the new president taking his or her oath of office, and then they give their inauguration speech. True or false? But the Hebrew word here doesn't denote a smooth transition from three generals and then Vespasian. It was a hawking situation. And what does history tell us about these three horns? Two were assassinated, and one was given his own right to kill himself. So again, brothers and sisters, when you take this and you just let the context dictate, you're not throwing gaps of 2,000 years here and 2,000s here. You're not insisting on a revived Roman Empire. You're not throwing in a future Antichrist. You're not bringing in microchips and satellites monitoring everyone's movements. And you can't buy and sell unless you have this cashless society. Where's that found? I'm just reading this, and then I'm going to history, and then I'm going to those who were there, and they wrote what happened, and you put it all together. I find it amazing that it all dovetails without cramming it into the verses. This is what history tells us occurred. Before whom three fell. The preposition here can mean, among other things, before, after, or because of. Look at that verse 8, and look at the words. Before whom? You see the words in your English translation? Before whom there were three? In the Hebrew, that word can either mean before, after, or because. The verb behind fell is used only 11 times in the Bible, once in Ezra, and get this, 10 times in Daniel. It is used of Nebuchadnezzar falling on his face to worship, several times of people falling for worship before Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol, and once for a voice coming down from heaven, Daniel 4:31, he shall subdue three kings, Daniel 7:24. Word subdued is taken within a dispensational paradigm to mean that the little horn will himself demote three of the kings. But does the word require direct intervention? Does it mean or does it imply that Vespasian has to be the one uprooting the three horns? And for the majesty he gave them, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would keep alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. And so the verse here doesn't have to imply that it's Vespasian getting rid of the three generals. He was on his way to Rome while these three generals usurped the throne. And they were kindly removed from off the scene in a very horrendous fashion. Assassination and ultimate suicide. I enjoy preparing. Two quick quotes, and then we're done. Jesus told us in the Mount of Olives that there would be false Christs. Let's see what history tells us. AD 35, within 1 year after our Lord's ascension, rose a man named Dosius the Samaritan, who had the boldness to assert that he was the Messiah, while his disciple, Simon Magus, the Simon of Acts 8, deluded multitudes in a belief that he himself was the great power. AD 38, 3 years afterward, another Samaritan impostor appeared and declared that he would show the people the sacred utensils said to have been deposited by Moses in Mount Gerizim, induced by an idea that the Messiah, the great deliverer, was now come. An armed multitude assembled unto him, but Pilate speedily defeated them and slew their leader. While Crispus Fadus was procurator in Judea, another deceiver rose up, whose name was Thaddeus. This man actually succeeded so far as to persuade a great multitude to take their effects and follow him to Jordan, assuring them that the river would divide at his command. Did you know that this stuff was going on during that 40-year period? And Jesus told them, beware that some man, don't go out in the desert, don't go out in the wilderness. If someone says, well, he's there and he's there, you're not to follow them. Lo and behold, when you go back to this time period where the Olivet Discourse is being slowly fulfilled, what do you find? You find false Christs. Under the government of Felix, deceivers rose up daily in Judea and persuaded the people to follow them into the wilderness, assuring them that they should there behold conspicuous signs and wonders performed by the Almighty. AD 55, about this period, arose Felix, the celebrated Egyptian impostor. Remember when Paul was in Jerusalem? The Romans thought that he was this Egyptian. So that verifies all this is true. Who collected 30,000 followers and persuaded them to occupy or to accompany him to Mount Olives, telling them that from thence they would see the walls of Jerusalem fall down at his command, and as a prelude to the capture of the Roman garrison and to their abiding sovereignty over the city. A.D. 60, in the time of Festus, another distinguished impostor seduced the people by promising them deliverance from the Roman yoke if they would follow him into the wilderness. And what did Jesus say? If they tell you he's in the wilderness and in the desert, don't follow. Show of hands, how many knew this? No one reads. There's the history. And then let me read to you this one. Both the Bible and the historians of the day show the indeed famine and pestilence did occur before the time of the end. The Bible speaks of famine. In Acts 11:27-29, did not the prophet Agabus in the days of Claudius Caesar predict a famine was coming? The famine was so great that the church as far away as Corinth participated in relief efforts. 1 Corinthians 16:1-5, Romans 15:25-28. The historians of the day wrote extensively about the famines in those days, famines plural. Secular historians such as Tacitus wrote that famine fell upon the entire Roman Empire. It was established that at one point there was no more than 15 days supply of food in the city of Rome. Now what if there was only 15 days of food on the shelf at Dillon's and Walmart? What would the average person do? They would come after your pantry. Josephus said that there were famines leading up to the time of Jerusalem's destruction. And then he offers this picture. One woman who had lost everything but her baby to bloodthirsty Jews then killed her baby son and then roasted him and ate the one half of him and kept the other half by concealment. When the seditious men smelled the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show what food she had gotten. They thought she was cooking a roast, and these guys came into her home, according to Josephus, and with a knife to her throat says, "Let's see the food." She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them and uncovered what was left of her son. She said, "This is my son, and he was killed by my own doing. Come, eat of his food. I have eaten of it myself." The men left, trembling and frightened, and all the city came under distress when they heard about it. Of course, we know that hundreds and thousands died from starvation during Titus's final siege of Jerusalem. What does Deuteronomy 28 say on God's judgment? You will eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters. I stand here before you, fully convinced now that the Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with your future and the future of your descendants. It was completely fulfilled in the days of the siege of Jerusalem. The Bible says it would happen, and history substantiates exactly what transpired in those 40 years. Jesus' words did come true. He was a prophet, and as a prophet, his words were verified to 100% accuracy. And therefore, Jesus was never a false prophet. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we come before you to thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy. And Father, may we also realize that our country is not exempt from the very judgment of God. Just because we claim God, and just because we have churches, and just because we have Bibles and Bible stores, and just because we have some good preaching scattered across our nation, it does not give us some type of a lucky charm or some type of a rabbit's foot with you. Our nation itself has come under judgment for the murdering of our unborn, for the very fist, a clenched fist that we have as a collective people aimed right into your face. We have no fear of you. We have no regard for you. We have no reverence for you as a nation or as a people. So, Father, we pray that the light and the salt that is represented in this church body would find its way in the eyes and the hearts of other men and women. The salt that's within our shaker would not reside in its shaker and then placed under a bushel, but that we would sprinkle our salt so that in turn others may come to Christ and find true forgiveness and true happiness in Him and Him alone. In Christ's name, amen.